Well, if you would have your Bibles open for me at the book of Matthew, in chapter 12, in the 38th verse. For many people, the topic of the resurrection is a thorny subject. And I think that for most people, they don't find any difficulty with Christianity on the whole. They get on with it rather well, except for the question of the resurrection. If Christianity was simply a collection of sayings by a good man, very few people would have any difficulty with it. But the question of the resurrection sticks in people like a thorn. The person of Jesus as a moral philosopher, as a teacher, as a good man, it's all very palatable. Few people have a bad word to say about him. Even as a healer, even as a miracle worker or as a prophet. Yes, yes, I can take that Jesus all day long. Thank you very much. But when the Bible tells you that he died, that he was embalmed, that he was buried in a sealed and guarded tomb, that he lay in it for 3 days and three nights, and then rose from the dead, you start to get a bit uncomfortable. This is not the Jesus you signed up for. And there are lots of tricks that you want to employ to get around it. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he was just in a deep faint. Maybe it was a short-term coma that came on him. Or maybe he was dead, and his resurrection was just a rumor spread around by his followers to suit their own ends. Or maybe the whole person of Jesus, from birth to death, to resurrection, to ascension, is all just a big fiction. And we would be just as well to be worshippers of Robin Hood, or Harry Potter, or whoever you like. The thing about the resurrection is that it is divisive. It divides us into believers and unbelievers. Either you believe that the Lord Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, or you believe that he did not. And if he did not, all of what we call Christianity is utterly meaningless, and we can all go home. This is pointless if he did not rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, Christianity means nothing. Easter is just like one of those chocolate eggs that I give to my daughters. They look great. They're well packaged. They're all shiny. They look satisfying and appetizing. But they're all hollow. And they're not very good for you. And in the end, they lead to corruption and decay. Be under no illusion. A wrong view of the resurrection is a wrong view of Christ, and a wrong view of Christ is a wrong view of God. And if we have a wrong view of God, then we will have believed in a made-up God. A God who suits our purposes, a God who fits our worldview, a chocolate box God. A God who we can easily digest, but such a God is ultimately empty and toxic. The Christian faith is dominated by two great events, and we symbolize them very easily. One is the cross, and the other is the empty tomb. And if we preach one without the other, that is to cut short God's plan of salvation. If I can preach the cross to you, but I can't preach to you the empty tomb for fear that people might walk out of Easter sermons, then I'm shortchanging the gospel. And it will be of no use to you whatsoever. Let me speak plainly. Nothing that Jesus accomplished on the cross has any value whatsoever if he did not rise from the dead. Nothing that Jesus accomplished on the cross has any value whatsoever if he did not rise from the dead. And it's my case this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing short of God's love letter to mankind. It is the greatest soothing of heart, the greatest reassurance of affection that has ever been communicated in all of history. Have you ever received a love letter from someone? Don't really send letters anymore, do we? Okay, have you ever received a love email? Doesn't have the same ring. A love text. Oh, that's dreadful. A love letter. Have you ever received one? I was clearing out my attic recently and I found some love letters. Some of them were even from my wife, which is quite nice. No, they were from my wife. I found some old love letters. Do you remember how you felt when you opened it and read those words of comfort and reassurance? Did you feel that your affections had found their mirror image? And all anxiety was put to bed, and all that was left was the blissful glow of knowing that your love was returned with equal affection. The joy of being certain that that person loved you as much as you loved them. That is the resurrection. That's what the resurrection is. It's the absolute reassurance, the absolute knowledge that God loves his people so much that he will not allow them to be swallowed up by the grave. His passion burns so strong that he has overcome death itself for his beloved people. Last week, Tim spoke on the subject of God's wrath and how that fury was poured out on the Saviour. And he said that when Jesus drank the cup of wrath, he did so as an act of substitution. That when he gave up his spirit on the cross, all the fury and all the wrath of the Father, which was stored up for sinners, it broke upon Christ. It burst upon Christ as if it were floodwaters. He was a substitute for sinners. He took my place of condemnation and judgment. He bore all the fury of the Father that should rightfully have been mine. And if this morning you do not own Christ as your substitute, then that cup of wrath will be yours to drink. When you cross the dark waters from this life into the next, the cup of wrath awaits you. And you say to me, how can you be so sure? How can you be so certain that Christ is the safe haven from all this terrible impending wrath? And I answer, the resurrection. The resurrection is my certainty. The resurrection is my reassurance. When I read the love letter from my wife, I have absolute certainty. I have absolute knowledge. It reassures me about her feelings towards me. And when I see the resurrection of Christ, I have absolute certainty. I have absolute knowledge. There is no doubt anymore. In Matthew 12 and the 38th verse, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were after a sign from Jesus. Something that would prove beyond doubt to them that he really was sent from God. They didn't really want a sign, of course. They didn't. That's exactly what they did not want. But they wanted to show the people that Jesus couldn't give them one. They wanted to demonstrate to the crowd that Jesus could not give them a sign. And by doing so, they might hope to prove that he wasn't who he said he was. They wanted to show the people that miracles and healings and even raising the dead was not, as far as they were concerned, valid testimony. It proved nothing to them. They needed concrete proof. Proof which they could sign off on as being valid. They needed to be able to sign off on it as being valid testimony that he was indeed the Messiah. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He answers them by alluding to his resurrection. The sign is not his death on the cross The sign is his resurrection. And he refers to the prophet Jonah, a prophet who they would have been extremely familiar with. They would have known who the prophet Jonah was. They would have known his words. And they would have known immediately that the Lord Jesus was speaking about what we read this morning, the prayer of Jonah inside the belly of the fish. I want to read you some of it again, if you will. Have a little patience with me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Did Jonah die in the belly of the fish? Did he die? No, we know that he didn't. So then why is he speaking about death? Why does he talk to us about death and destruction and judgment? He's speaking about the separation from God, which the Lord Jesus experienced upon the cross. Jonah is speaking prophetically not about himself, but about the Messiah who was to come. He's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about the Christ. When the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit and the almighty hand of God came down upon him and struck him, Jonah speaks about it. I find that absolutely amazing. That hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, Jonah prophetically spoke about what would happen to him. The thing that must be so galling for the Pharisees was that when they heard Jesus speak these words, they knew that Jonah's ordeal did not last. Jonah's ordeal was only 3 days and 3 nights. They knew it. And so when the Lord Jesus says, 3 days and 3 nights was Jonah in the belly of the fish, and 3 days and 3 nights will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. They know exactly what he's talking about. They can see it. Even if we can't this morning, they did. They knew exactly what he was on about. Jonah was reborn from the belly of the fish, which is a picture of the grave. And so the Lord Jesus was saying about himself, I will be reborn. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. This is what Jonah is saying. Here, Jesus is saying that death would not hold him, but that he would be reborn from the grave to testify for all eternity that salvation comes from the Lord. Yesterday was the funeral of Professor Stephen Hawking in Cambridge. I don't know if any of you saw it on the news. There were plenty of pictures of famous people entering the chapel to hear the eulogies officiated by the Reverend of Great St. Mary's. The actor, Eddie Redmayne, was there. And apparently he read from chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I was quite surprised by. But no one seems to have cared how Stephen Hawking felt about any of this, being as he was an outspoken atheist his entire life. But that seems to have been neatly brushed under the carpet for the purposes of the occasion. I read one of the eulogies. People were asked what he had meant to them, and there was much gushing about his contribution to science and to wider learning. And as I read the eulogy from Professor Faye Dowker, something jumped out at me. She said, his influence and legacy will live forever. Well, I have to disagree with Dr. Faye Dowker. You see, one day the name of Stephen Hawking will be all but forgotten. His books no longer read, his contributions no longer discussed, his legacy a mere footnote in history. I know this, because when all is said and done, Stephen Hawking was just like you and me. He was born of woman. He was formed of the dust, and to dust he has returned. And that fate awaits all of us. We are all the same in every respect. Please don't think me disrespectful, but if Stephen Hawking has changed anything for anyone, it is only in this way, that he made the darkness of their existence a little less dark. That's it. That is the sum total of his achievement. Why is it then that after 2,000 years we still meet year after year to remember the death of Jesus of Nazareth? That we still remember his name? That his works are not merely the stuff of legend, but the fabric of our lives? Why is this? I tell you why. Because unlike Stephen Hawking, or any other human being that has ever lived, Jesus Christ was fundamentally not like us. Yes, he died. Yes, he was embalmed. Yes, he was buried in a tomb. But death had no hold over him. It could not claim him. After 3 days and three nights, like Jonah from the belly of the fish, the grave could not contain him any longer, and he emerged victorious from the pit. But I can hear you saying it. So what? Okay, I buy it. So what? An interesting historical fact, maybe. So what? The Bible teaches us this. Christ's resurrection was nothing less than the death knell for death itself. That in Christ's resurrection, death's hold is broken. And if that is so, then I, in Christ, am also released from the hold of death. If death's hold on Christ is released, and I am in Christ, then death's hold on me is also released. And my resurrection is assured in his resurrection. My resurrection is 100% assured in his resurrection. If he has returned from the dead, then my return is guaranteed also. Because he is my Lord and my Savior. He is my high representative, my advocate, my deliverer. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that death's hold over me is not permanent, but only temporary. That because I am crucified with Christ, so I am raised to life with him also. Because he is called the firstborn from among the dead, that means he is the flag bearer, the herald of what is to come. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He has gone before us, and we are to follow him. What he has done, we will do also, if we are in him. In the last few months, I've been reading about a character from the American Civil War. Her name was Harriet Tubman. Has anyone ever heard of Harriet Tubman? Oh, good. One hand. Can you imagine a day when one hand will go up if a preacher like this stands here and says, has anybody ever heard of Stephen Hawking? One hand, maybe. Harriet Tubman, she was something of a hero of mine. She's an amazing woman. She was born a slave in about 1820 in Maryland. And even as a child, she showed a defiant streak. She was beaten over the head with an iron weight by a slave master because she refused to help him restrain a runaway slave. The head wound was severe, and as a result, she had terrible epileptic seizures for the rest of her life. She had brain surgery, actually, at one part of her life. And it was partially successful. She escaped slavery at about the age of 29, and eventually she made it north through the free states to Canada, where slavery was illegal. But she was not content. The people she loved, her family, her loved ones, remained in slavery. So she was not content to stay in Canada. Instead, she went back. Can you imagine? She went back and she set up a series of secret staging posts throughout the United States. And those staging posts later became known as the Underground Railroad. And they existed as safe houses to transport slaves from the slave states up into the free states and up to Canada. The staging posts were used to smuggle slaves by their hundreds to provide them with cover they needed to get north to the border. She journeyed back and forth, and she covered thousands of miles over the course of her life. She met with abolitionist groups. She met with what would at the time have been termed terrorist groups, in actual fact. She met with groups who were, their sole purpose was to undermine the actions of the state and to bring about the end of slavery. She persuaded slaves in their hundreds to run away and head for freedom. If slaves could not be persuaded, she left them. If they could not be persuaded, she moved on. She wasn't wasting her time with people who did not want to leave slavery. And those who were hardest to persuade were those who were well treated by their masters, who did not perceive their slavery to be as terrible as all that. They were like Jonah running away from the truth. They didn't want to believe that the system around them was corrupt and rotten to the core. And they didn't trust that a woman like Harriet Tubman could make them free. For Tubman, the choice was simple. Freedom or death. If she couldn't have one, she would have the other. She saved thousands of lives, guiding them through the swamps and marshes of the South and hiding them in safe houses. Eventually, she became a spy for the Union Army, and she used her intimate knowledge of the landscape of the South to great effect. She died still fighting for an army pension. What do you think must have been going through the minds of her parents when she returned from Canada to get them? It must have been to them as if she'd returned from the dead. They were illiterate. They would have received no word from her. She would have just disappeared one day, and that would have been it. Well, she's either made it, or she's dead, or she's been captured. And then one day she'd have arrived to see them. I've come from this mythical land called Canada, where there's no slavery and everybody's free, and it's cold. Can you imagine what they must have thought? I want you to leave behind your bondage and come with me. Yes, it will be difficult, but I will show you the safe ways, and I will deliver you safely to freedom. There were many who refused, point blank. Too scared, too untrusting. But there she stood. They couldn't deny that. There she stood, the living embodiment that what she said was true. The truth that her journey was possible. That you could go from the slave states of the South and you could become a free person. There she stood, a pioneer of that journey. Here I am, she says. You can be like me, or you can remain in your slavery. For the Christian, Christ is the living embodiment of the great journey, the pilgrim's progress, from this world of destruction to the heavenly shore. Here he stands, no ghost, but a living man. He's journeyed through death, he has journeyed through hell, and he stretches out his hands as if to say to you, come, follow me, I will show you the safe paths. I will guide you out of your bondage to sin and into the land where death has no reign. Sin is like a heavy burden. It weighs us down. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me. I will roll your sin into the grave and it will never rise up again. Your sin will be gone forever. I will deal with it. And it will be dealt with forever. If you think little of your slavery to sin, like those slaves down in the south, they didn't think much of their slavery because their masters treated them well. If you think little of your slavery to sin, why then, as Martin Luther says, Christ to you will always be a little saviour. If you think little of your sin, Christ will be a little saviour. Don't make that mistake. He may move past you, like Harriet Tubman did. He may move past you and go on to someone else. And he may never cross your path again. If this morning you hear his voice, like Jonah, heed him. Go to him. He has come for such as you. If you are a sinner this morning, well, the Lord Jesus died for sinners. He stands here. He is a witness for his own work. His sign speaks for itself. Read the signs. The resurrection, the great love letter, the greatest love communication that's ever been. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.